This morning we come back to the book of Genesis, although I think you were there last week with the Tower of Babel. We're going to move a little forward in it to Genesis chapter 16. Before I left, if you can remember that far back, we were looking at the life of Abraham. Still being called Abram, his name hasn't formally been changed, but it's the same man. And we are coming to a very special passage of Scripture today. Those of us who are in leadership in Christianity, those of us who are in leadership in the church, elders and pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders, are familiar with some of the buzzwords that sweep through our society occasionally. And one of the buzzwords that for the last several years has been a hot one is the word authentic. People want authenticity. And that is one word that I particularly am attracted to, because it tells me that when someone comes to us and says, I want something authentic, they're recognizing that a whole lot of stuff that's passed by already is inauthentic, is fake, is spin, is cut and paste answers to deep questions. And so it is a lot of young people today in our country, a lot of older people for that matter, are tired of the spin. They're tired of the pretense and hypocrisy, and they want reality, even if it's not very nice looking. If you have doubts, tell us, they say. If you don't know the answer, admit it. We'd much rather hear that than to hear some silly excuse that dodges the question. And I like to hear that, because when you come back to the Bible, that's exactly what you get. You get authenticity, authentic truth, plain, unvarnished reality. A real world with a real God who is really there, who is not a figment of our imagination. He doesn't always fit into our neat little expectations. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to find a great many things that are therefore difficult for us to understand, because God is real. And He doesn't always do what you and I expect. And so we come today to a very authentic, all passages of Scripture are authentic, but we come today to one that really stands out to us today in its authenticity. In order for us to stay close to the text, instead of reading through the 16 verses of the chapter and going back and trying to explain them, I'm going to just read along and stop and preach through each little part, because I want us not to hear man's theories, but I want us to be close to the text. Okay, and dealing with what God's Word says. So we begin with verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. I hate to stop before I finish verse 1, but I finished a verse there, a sentence I should say, and it has something that we really need to pay attention to. Here is the sum and substance of the tragedy that is laying upon the life of Abraham and Sarah. They are infertile. They cannot have children. Now, if you've ever known anybody who has had fertility problems, or if you've ever had them, you know what a horrible plague this is. It is a deep tragedy. It is one that sows sorrow deep into the hearts of those who experience it. It is true today as it was in those days. But in those days, there were some additional things that visited pain upon you because of this. In Abraham's culture, you didn't ask somebody, where are you from? Or what do you do for a living? You ask, who's your daddy? I mean, not exactly like that. But who is your father? Who is your grandfather? Who is your great-grandfather? We want to know your family connections. And American society is not like that. You know, the genius of our country is we don't care who your daddy was or your granddaddy or what they did. We're going to develop our estimate of you by the content of your character. And that frees us to have great opportunities in our country, for which we ought to be grateful. But it makes it difficult for us to understand Middle Eastern societies, because there the biggest relationship is not the nationality, but your family. That comes first. And that's what was going on with Abraham and Sarah in those days. Their family. The problem is they didn't have a family. They were barren. And they saw this as indeed the ultimate curse. A man without children is a man without a future. A man without any hope. Really, he's a man or a woman without purpose in life. Because after you have done whatever it is you're going to do and accumulate whatever you've accumulated, your line's going to die off and it's all going to be over. And so this is the tragedy that just sits upon them and dominates their every waking moment. And so we pick it up there after sentence one. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, that's shocking even in our loose age. You know, this is not something that we hear about. It is a measure of the depth of Sarah's pain and the blackness of her despair and the greatness of her desperation that she would do this sort of thing. And it leaves us wondering, well, how in the world could she ever conceive of such a thing? But you have to understand again, her culture approved this because Hagar was Sarah's slave girl. She belonged to Sarah, and that meant that anything that belonged to the slave belonged to Sarah. So if the slave girl has a baby, that baby belongs to the master or the mistress. And so she does what she does in order to obtain a child. You have to remember, a couple generations later, Rachel and Leah did the very same thing with Jacob. They were competing. They were sisters married to the same man. They were competing to have more children. And when they started to fall behind, they said, "Oh, here's my servant girl. Have children with her." The culture approved. The culture said, "That's fine. Those children are Jacob's. Those children will be Abraham's." Again, let me just point out, the Bible often describes all sorts of things that it does not approve. We have here polygamy. Having more than one wife. It's true that it appears in the pages of the Bible, but as you read the narrative, it never appears in a good light. We never see good coming out of it. We see tragedy upon tragedy developing from it. And when we think back to the Garden of Eden, how many wives did Adam have? God gave him one, because that's his original intent. And so how would Abraham submit to such a thing? How could he rationalize such a terrible action? This man who's a friend of God, this man who's a man of faith. Well, if you go back in chapter 15, verse 4, God said to him, "You will have a child of your own, a son from your own body." And, you know, they've gone 10 years now. 10 years, according to the text, without a child coming. And so I can imagine Abraham at this point saying, you know, when you pray for something, you ought to take steps to see it occur for us today. If you're looking for a job, my first advice would be pray. Ask God to give you a job. Ask Him to direct you to the right place to find a good job. But don't just go out and sit on the front porch and wait for it to come. Get dressed up and go look for it. Praying for God to guide you, but doing what you can. That's called responsibility. The Bible highly advises us to carry that out. And so you can kind of think of Abraham doing this, thinking, well, you know, I can't just sit back passively. I need to do something about it. And here's my wife giving me this out. And so maybe this is the way God wants to do it. But notice what Sarah says in verse 2. "Behold now, who has prevented me? The Lord has prevented me from having children." What Sarah is doing here, what Abraham is doing here, is taking matters into their own hands. God promised us this, and He hasn't come through, so we got to do something about it. We got to help God out. And that is the way of all religions except for Christianity. All religions say, get out there and work. Get out there and believe. Get out there and witness. Get out there and pray. Get out there and give. And you do all these righteous things, and God will take a liking to you, and He'll bless you. And Christianity alone says, no, this is a way of grace. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in His promises. Don't take matters into your own hands, but look to Him to perform what He's promised to you. to perform. We get a very important lesson from this. You can have everybody in your culture patting you on the back saying, way to go, this is the right thing to do. You can rationalize for yourself all sorts of sanctified, seemingly sanctified excuses for your behavior and still be moving away from God. And that's what we see Abraham and Sarah doing. They're moving away from the Lord. And we see how this occurs when we look at the consequences. Look at verses 4 through 6. Notice how brief the description is. We're not given any details we don't need. We're just told exactly what we need to know. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she, that is Hagar, fled from Sarah, fled from her. Here come the consequences of this great plan they had. Here come the consequences of Abraham's rationalizations and Sarah's taking matters into her own hands. Something unexpected. They should have seen it coming, but they didn't. When Hagar becomes pregnant, she realizes that she has experienced something of a promotion. She was slave girl, but now she's wife, second class. Now, being a second class wife is no great deal, but it probably is a little higher than slave girl. And so she starts looking down on Sarah. She starts maybe pointing to her middle and, just emphasizing, "I've done, you know, what you haven't been able to do in 10 years or more." And what does Sarah do? I mean, she explodes. She is angry at Hagar. She is angry at Abraham. She is, truth be known, she's angry at God. You know, it's amazing. Everybody else is at fault. When she speaks to Abraham about this, verse 5, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." The King James says, "I gave my servant into your bosom." The Hebrew says, "I gave my servant between your legs." It's a very coarse, guttural way of expressing. And it shows how bitter and angry Sarah is. And, it's really a deadly response. Everybody else is at fault, but I'm not. It's not my fault. You did wrong to me. Have you ever felt that way? You ever seen other people feel that way? You know, everybody else is wrong. Somehow I've forgotten my part of it. I'm afraid Abraham doesn't come off any better. What's his response? "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." He's a coward. He's callous. And he's cruel. You know, hey, not my servant, yours. So, you know, go ahead. You got all the ideas. You take care of it. He does what husbands have been doing for thousands of years, shedding responsibility. Honey, you take care of it. You know, and doesn't care about Hagar anymore. And what does Sarah do? She deals harshly with her. And the Hebrew word there is exactly the same one that was used over in Exodus, that when the Egyptians began to fear the numerous Israelite slaves, they dealt harshly with them. In other words, they beat them. And the image here is, you can't miss it. Here is Sarah beating this pregnant woman. Can you imagine? No wonder Hagar ran for her life. And so here are God's two chosen people. They're chosen, but they're not choice, are they? They are callous, blind, bitter, and cruel. And yet, the amazing thing about this chapter is we're going to see that God still has hope for them. Or I shouldn't say it that way. We can still have hope for them because of the way God deals with them. Let's look and see what God does. Verse 7 through 12. "The angel of the Lord found her," that is Hagar, "by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." Shur is going south, back toward Egypt, where this girl was from. "And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just trying to get out of town as fast as I can. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, it keeps emphasizing that, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. What is God doing here? He's not talking to Abraham, the chosen one. He's not talking to Sarah, his wife. He's talking to the slave girl, Hagar, this girl, and he says, I'm going to make your son a mighty people. Now, who were these people going to be? These were going to be the Arabs. They were going to give birth to the tribes of the Palestinians who would afflict the people of God. They would fulfill the prophecy. They would be wild donkeys of people. Their hands would be against everybody and everybody's hands against them. Why did God do this? He is doing it to show us that his love is, as we sang in Bible school, deep and wide. Deep and wide is the way I should put that. I mean, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you telling us that God has mercy for the non-elect? Well, why don't we ask Jonah? What would he say? He would say, oy vey, yes he does. I was sent to the worst bunch you've ever seen, the Assyrians, the descendants of this man. And they were the cruelest of the cruel there in Nineveh. And I was sent with a happy word that God's going to finally smush you guys in 40 days. But wouldn't you know it, they repented. And God forgave them. Forgave who? The Ninevites, the Assyrians, the terrorists of Jonah's day. God is passionate for the oppressed. God has a general mercy for those out there today who are paying no attention to him at all, who don't want to know anything about him. They're following their own way. They're out there playing. They're out there working. They're out there pursuing their own way without so much as tipping their hat to God. But he cares about them. And the question for us is, do we care about them? Or do we just sit back in judgment of them and say, well, I'm glad I'm not one of those pagans over there. God is concerned for the oppressed. He causes his sun to rise upon them and his rain to come upon them every day, just as he does for you and me, because his love is deep and it's wide. And so we see the epilogue, verse 13 and following. So she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Isn't that amazing? God looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Allah Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. What do we find the results of this terrible tragedy? Hagar opens a relationship with God. Her pain and misery has driven her to him. She didn't even know she was going toward him. She was just trying to get away from the pain. He meets her and he blesses her. What about Abram and Sarah? They show us their true spiritual condition. They are the elect. They are chosen, but they're not choice. And it shows us how they needed, as we need, to trust God's goodness, to trust God's grace, and to wait upon him. That's what we must do. And for us, it leaves us with two great lessons, two things that we need to remember as we leave this bewildering chapter. First of all, we need to remember God's nature. What is the nature of God? He is the one who sees me. Oh, I got this tangled up. He can see me. And he doesn't need a magnifying glass to do it. He can look into my heart. He cares about me. He is a God of grace. And the second thing it teaches me is that I, a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a profound need of His grace. And this table this morning graphically, physically reminds us of these same two things. He is the God who sees to our needs. He provides for us. He provided His only begotten Son to die for us. And the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for religious people who had accomplished enough for Him to find them acceptable. He died for people like Hagar, who didn't care a thing about Him, didn't know a thing about Him, was just running from the pain. But He sees and He catches up with us. And that's what He has done. This table is not a Presbyterian table. It belongs to Jesus Christ. We, the elders of the church, who have the responsibility to protect the table, offer its contents to all of God's people who have repented of their sins, publicly trusted in Jesus Christ, have joined a Christian church, and are not under sanctions by the officers of that church. This is a table for those who can understand the body of Christ, who can eat and drink with discernment, appreciating what it is to repent of sins. It is not for religious people. It is not for people who, you know, have taken matters into their own hands. It is for those of us who see that we're busted, that we're absolutely bankrupt, that we need the One who sees us, who looks after us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I invite you to join with us in this table today. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God of grace, and that often it's in the middle of our trials and our crises when we are sorely tempted to take matters into our own hands that You encounter us, or that You make us encounter You. When You reveal Yourself to us as the One who sees us, the One who looks after us. Father, I pray for those here today who may be at any crisis of their lives. I pray for those here today who have been tempted to take matters into their own hands, or who perhaps have already done so. I pray for those today who are running from the pain like Hagar ran from the pain. And I ask You, in Your grace and in Your mercy, to intervene into our lives and to reveal Yourself to be the God of grace, the God who sees us, the God who has a plan for our lives and for our salvation. Father, we thank You for this sacrament. We thank You for what this bread and juice represent. And we humbly ask You to meet us in the midst of this sacrament today as we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.